Would you please bow in prayer with me, and then afterwards I'll be reading the scriptures. Father, we come to you this morning desiring and seeking to exalt you, to see you high and lifted up. But we must confess our sin, that our flesh, our worldly thinking, and even satanic attack want to draw us away from that truth, that reality, thinking that that's where we can meet our needs, that it is found in our idolatry, in the God that we created. It's not that we have not recognized or would say that you are our Savior and Lord, but we find ourselves falling and tripping and being surprised that we're really trusting in something else, someone else. And we confess to you, Lord, our idolatry. And I confess to you, Lord, both corporately and individually, the self-sufficiency that we can so easily drive us in life. And it's so subtle, it doesn't come and tell us, depend upon yourself. But when we examine our thinking, when we look at our behavior and our private thoughts, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It really is the fruits of our flesh. It is not heavenly wisdom that brings purity and righteousness, and we're easily entreated. Rather, we become easily offended. We are troubled that we're not recognized. Our feelings are easily hurt. And then we wallow in that mud and that mire, and it just continues to burden us. And all the time we are crying out, saying that we want to be relieved of this, but we have kept our eyes on the wrong person. Help us, Lord, we pray and we confess to you our sin. Give us grace, Lord, to fix our eyes on things above and not things below. Give us grace to remember how much we have been forgiven as Christians. Give us grace, Lord, to pour out grace on others, and that we would let love cover a multitude of sins. Lord, forgive us for how often we can congratulate ourselves privately or even openly that we didn't do something wrong and failed to recognize you as the one who has put a guard over our mouth, who have led us in the right way. We confess to you our sin. But Father, we also want to thank you for your grace and mercy to us. You have given us plenty to eat and drink. You have given us your word. You have given us fellowship. You have given us trials and difficulties that drive us to you. You have given us so much, Lord. And may we give thanks for that. May we be reminded about that on a regular basis and practice that. Maybe this morning, Lord, we got up with these burdens upon our hearts about things that have not yet even happened. And you've been so gracious to us this morning, and the songs that we have sung, and the scripture that's been read, and the prayers that have been prayed. You have drawn us to yourself, and may you continue to do that. I would particularly want to pray for Georgie Dowd. Lord, this little boy has just had a very significant procedure, and we just ask that you would put your hand of healing upon him. We know that you use means many times, but you are the God who is the ultimate healer, and so we pray, Lord, that you put your healing hand upon Georgie. But would you also strengthen his mom and dad, his siblings as they minister to him, and even his grandma, who is great-grandma, who is watching him. You might just bless that time and encourage them. Father, I want to pray for the Franklins in Brazil, our missionaries. Lord, thank you for their love for the gospel and love for evangelism and teaching the truth. Would you continue to give them strength and protect their marriage, and may it grow. For the Washburns, Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness and that you would use them mightily to reach other people for Christ. Now, Father, once again, I'm asking that your Spirit would accompany your word into every heart and mind, to those who are believers, that they might grow in Christ, to the unbeliever, that they would be convicted of their sin, that you would regenerate them and they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace. Please teach us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, I'll be reading it down to all the way to verse 18, but we will only get to verse 10. I know that's where Brother Paul ended, but we'll get to verse 10 this morning, and we'll finish up the rest next Sunday. Verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea, and also Nymphra, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, and have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, after your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus that take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Our brother Paul noted last Sunday that we have come to the closing of the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. This book is driven by one overarching theme, the supremacy and preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ over everything. This repeated theme throughout the book seeks to assure and positively convince Christians that believers have a complete Christ who gives a complete salvation and a certain sanctification here and now and in the future. And he has done that four ways. In verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1, he actually starts in his introduction doing that. He includes a greeting, a thanksgiving, and a prayer, which ultimately is focusing you on the power of the gospel, which is centered on the supremacy of Christ. The second way is by doctrine, where he proclaims the supremacy of Christ. It starts in chapter 1, verse 15, and runs all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. And then at verse 8 of chapter 2, he starts defending the supremacy of Christ. Listen, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then lastly, in the section that we have been in for some time, the fourth way that he supports this is by pointing out your duty to live out the supremacy of Christ, to live it out. But that we, so that we would not default to simple moralism in this section on our duty to live out the supremacy of Christ, he actually began this section making it very clear that the supremacy and living out the supremacy and the superiority of Christ is not by human strength, nor just an outward conforming to some moral code, which is called moralism, but is the outcome of your new life in Christ. It's important that you listen again, Christian, as to who you are in Christ, found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Listen to it read once again. Therefore, it's what they call a first-class conditional statement. You can even say since. He's not trying to cause doubt here. He's actually affirming these things. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, and you have been, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This brings us to Paul's final greetings and instructions, which is a list of names which might seem anticlimactic to a reader or to a hearer. Have you ever been with somebody and they're naming all these people that have had a very profound effect upon their life and you have no idea who they are? And you're waiting for them to get done and you just smile and you, yeah. That's so easy, you could do the same thing with this. After all, we were rocketed up to the stratosphere of the undeniable preeminence and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Listen to what Paul says about Christ. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions over rulers or visible and invisible over thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then you just have to read chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We're still up in the stratosphere. And Paul writes, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And then verses 13 and 14 are followed. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Beloved, What does that mean? All our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. However, if you look at this passage and section of Scripture, it will be as something that is not important. I would say to you that it will be your spiritual demise. And it will cripple your spiritual maturity. I wanted to use the word sabotage, but Rick this week has actually used it 8 times. I've counted. I wanted to use that term, and I realized, no, he said it way too many times. And so a synonym, crippled. I'm not suggesting to you, I am arguing with you to show you that if you look through this passage and just briefly go over it and not see for what it will be your spiritual demise, and it will cripple your spiritual maturity. To think and approach Paul's final greetings and instructions as unimportant or just filling in the space. Now, I know this may seem like an exaggeration intended to get your attention, but allow me to provide you with 2 reasons why it's not. Reason number 1, because of Scripture's own testimony. A very familiar text of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2nd reason, because this final section is still being driven by Paul's theme, the theme of the Lordship of Christ, to assure you and positively convince you, Christian, that you have a complete Christ who provides a complete salvation and a certain sanctification here and now and in the future. In fact, Paul's final comments of the book actually echo the beginning of it. You look at verse 18, he says, "Grace be with you." Guess what he started off the book with? With grace. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you from God our Father. Furthermore, speaking about the gospel in the first chapter, he goes on, "The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Paul is still driving this theme home to assure you, to assure me, of the preeminence and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and how to live that out in this world. Here, in this final section, the way Paul is doing it is by giving you a snapshot of those that the sovereign Lord of the church surrounds you with, to help you live out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Let me say that again. He gives a snapshot of those that the sovereign Lord of the church surrounds you with, people with, him with, to help him live out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Now, some may think that we got the booby prize. That was supposed to be funny, but I didn't do really well with that, did I? You may think that you have the booby prize, but you're going to be surprised as we go through this list who God brings into your life to help you live out the supremacy of Christ. By the way, we have never been created or designed to walk the Christian life alone. Proverbs 18:1 warns you and me of this, of trying to walk alone in this word when it declares, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. If I might be pastoral here just for a moment, I want to be gracious. I want to be kind. I really do. But some of you isolate yourself. You're not with the body. You're very comfortable with that. And I'm appealing to you. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Because some of the worst advice that you can receive is from yourself. And when you're around God's people, it just is a way it corrects it. Oh, I know some can be prickly, even hurtful. Others bite. But as you're going to see going through this list, some people really disappoint you deeply. But that's all a part of what God uses in His sovereignty to help you live out the supremacy of Christ in this world. On the other hand, there are numerous examples and encouragements that God purposely gives others in your life, in my life, to support and encourage you and me to live out the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. This is illustrated in the life of Israel in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 13. When the Amalekites came and fought against Israel, this is what happened. Quote, so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalekite prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Note how the victory was achieved. Then they took a stone and put it under him, that is Moses, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalekite and his people with the edge of the sword. God uses godly companions to enable you and me to accomplish things that you could have never done alone. Proverbs 27, verse 17 declares, quote, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I'm sure your favorite place for devotions, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, read, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. And now, how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. One of my favorite sections of Scripture reminds me about this, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that collaborates, it reinforces the reality that spiritual maturity is never a solo act, but as a community feature to it. Listen to what it says. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Clearly, if you want to grow in Christ, you cannot do that by yourself. Oh, I'm sure. I have no doubt. When you get around people, they hurt you. They make you really uncomfortable at times. And you can even be a bit fearful. But God says, that you need each other. That is the way that you will grow and to be more like Christ. Do you know that the only time Paul was ministering alone was a very short time in Athens in Acts chapter 17? Other than that, he always surrounded himself with other godly believers, and he got direct revelation from God. These are the people that the sovereign Lord surrounded Paul for the cause of Christ and for his church. These are examples, are the types of Christians we need to be encouraged and supported in our walk with Christ. A man or a woman who is demonstrating the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would even say to those as well who can disappoint you, hurt you, and leave you in the midst of your struggle. That's all a part that God uses. Who does God use to help and encourage you to live out the supremacy and preeminence of Christ? In short, his lordship. Paul identifies 10 different people or groups to help and support you in living out the preeminence and supremacy of Christ in this broken world. He identifies 10 different types of people that will help support you and encourage you living out the lordship of Christ. Last Sunday, Paul laid out for us the first three. First was Tychicus, a man of proven character. We read of him. Our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you might know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. This man was loyal, and it was interesting to me, he was willing to play second fiddle to the apostle. Last Sunday, as Brother Paul was preaching, he called him a trustworthy messenger. I started thinking about that. Would people entrust me? Would they entrust you with personal information to communicate to others? To communicate your affairs? Would they select you? Would they select me? I kind of walked away thinking, oh God, am I the kind of man like this man that people would trust with their personal affairs? But God gives us those kind of people, and it becomes a great blessing. Then there was Onesimus. Someone transformed from a checkered past. Now, as Paul reminded us, he was actually a runaway slave. And you say, well, yeah, he had this master, but listen closely. He runs away from his master not because of a bad situation. He was a part of a home where Christ was honored, proclaimed, sung about his lordship and the fact that he was Savior. You can read about that in Philemon. But this slave stole from this master, and he was unuseful for the kingdom. But God transformed him. And if you read Philemon, as Paul was telling us, he was a man now useful. You ever have people like that in your life? Initially useful, but now useful. Aristarchus, he's a fearlessly loyal to the plan of Christ. He comes and is a fellow prisoner with Christ. That brings us to our fourth individual. It's John Mark. I would describe him as kind of people that you might interact with and need. One restored to usefulness after a significant public failure. A significant public failure. Those are usually the people that we don't want to associate with. If you are a Christian seeking to live out Christ's lordship, there most likely will be a John Mark in your life. It's very brief what Paul says about him, but it's very intriguing. Very, very intriguing. It just simply says, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, I'm looking at him going, what instructions does he give? How come we don't get to know that? And why does he have to tell this church to welcome him? I mean, he's a brother in Christ. Wouldn't that just be normal? You go to another place that is preaching Christ, and you tell people, yes, I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a sense of camaraderie that can come almost immediately. But here, Mark is having to be informed, you make sure that you welcome him. It causes you to wonder what's behind acknowledging Mark. Why does Paul acknowledge Mark as being an indispensable part of living out the lordship of Christ? And why is he identified as Barnabas's cousin? What makes it necessary, again, to tell the church to welcome him? And as I would state again, shouldn't that have been a normal occurrence amongst believers? You can't help but think there's some backstory to this. I mean, you can walk into a group of people, you can listen to them talk about something, and you know there's a lot more to it. Right? You know that. That's the case here. He, in fact, Mark has some outstanding pedigree. He comes and he's associated and he's a cousin of Barnabas. When the church would not receive Paul, the converted Paul, guess who it was that introduced Paul to the church? Barnabas. God used Barnabas to confirm that Paul, in fact, was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 31, this is how it goes. When he, Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, his reputation was one. You get to know him, you're a believer, you're going to jail, you're going to get killed. People looked at him, and it also tells me that even New Testament Christians looking at this guy were wondering, could God save Paul? And they were doubting. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then listen to verse 31. So the church throughout all Judah and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, moves from fearing man to fearing God. God can save a man like Saul. God can save a self-righteous, moralistic sinner as well. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Mark not only had a good pedigree, but he came from a great place. He came from the center of Christianity, which at the time was Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 and 15. But Mark was stained. He was stained by a past public failure. It's kind of hard. Something stained. At camp,
I like my coffee. I acknowledge that. And I oftentimes, I'll do this press. You press it all the way down. You heat up the water. You put it in. There's coffee in it. And you 5-8 minutes, and you press it down. And then it's really good coffee. I like it. But the problem is, when you get done, there's a bunch of junk down in the bottom. And a lot of times at home, I'll just continue to put water in it, swirl it. I just found out I'm not supposed to do this, but I usually flush it down the toilet. I just, you know, you're not supposed to do that. I didn't know I was supposed to. That's probably more information than you need. But there was nothing there, no water, and I wasn't going to waste my water in this thing, so I put my hand down it, and I just got it out and threw it in there and in the bushes. I shouldn't have said that either. But for 6 days, I'm looking at my hands, and they're stained, and I can't get away from it. And every time I look, I see it, and it reminds me of my stupidity. And I had gloves. I could have done that, but I didn't. It just reminded me over and over again. And you know I will not show you my hands after the service. But Mark was stained. He was stained with the past public failure of being a coward. Of a coward. He had traveled with Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus on the first missionary journey. He came from a great pedigree. He came from the right place. But when they had arrived in Perga on the mainland of Asia, Mark defected and returned to Jerusalem. And Paul saw that, judged this to be a significant weakness in Mark, and he refused to take him along on his second missionary journey. Listen, there was such a problem that there was such a sharp disagreement between two pillars of the church, Paul and Barnabas, that they actually separated all over Mark. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 39 records it. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, I mean, this is his ministry buddy. This is the man that he had spent so much time with and ministered with. And he was the man who introduced him to the church. And that was the way he got accepted. This is a close relationship. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. You ever had a broken relationship like that? My question is, who was right? Paul or Barnabas? Here's the answer. I have no idea. The scriptures don't say. We do have this witness from scripture, though. It tells us that under Barnabas's discipleship, Mark redeems his reputation. But we never hear again about Barnabas. Why? I don't know. I don't want to speculate. I think it would be really wrong. In fact, again, Scripture's witness, later in Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, listen to what Paul calls him. He's a fellow worker. And a few years later, Paul, now on his second imprisonment and soon to be martyred for the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says this, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Elsewhere, Mark appears as Peter's companion. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Eusebius, the church historian, says that Mark was, in fact, Peter's attendant and the author of the second gospel, the substance of which is probably Peter's preaching. So my question goes back, why the instructions about Mark to the church at Colossae? This is what I would say. Knowing his past failures, the church could have easily shunned him. But Paul is saying, I want you to welcome him. I want you to welcome him as a servant of the Lord. I want to stop there just for a moment. I want you to understand this is not something that Mark is demanding. I hear people, I just need these kind of people around me and there's no people around me. And I'm going, stop. What kind of person are you? Isn't that really the issue? Mark isn't demanding this, but by his life, Paul is saying, you need to welcome this man. You need to encourage him. As one author writes, quote, we might also call Mark the man of a second chance. His life was a testimony to God's ability to use failures in a person's life. Again, God had him write one of the Gospels. Now, I have more. But I have been thinking about this week and all that's been going on, and I just thought, you know, I think I need to stop there and let you think about that. And we'll finish up the rest of this next Sunday. But that's the kind of people that God puts in our lives to help us and encourage us to live out the supremacy of Christ. Sometimes people that fail magnificently. And you may not want to associate with them anymore. And then God does a wonderful work, redeems this individual and strengthens them. And they come back humbly. And rather than shunning them, you come around them. And you tell people, oh yeah, he was like that, but he's not like that anymore. It's obvious. I can see that he is now a fellow worker. He is not a coward. He loves Christ. In fact, at the end of my life, I need him. I want him to be with me now at this time in life where it's the end of my life and I need Mark. Maybe you have had a very significant public failure. And you wonder, can God use me? My answer is yes. He'll use you the way that He wants to use you, not what you think how you need to be used. But yes, that's the transforming work of the gospel. Every once in a while I see some of these little people running around the church. Running, you need to tell them to be quiet, writing on things you don't want them to write on, spilling stuff that you don't want them spilling. And I want to remind you that one of these days, one of those young little boys may end up being your pastor. May be your pastor. I told you that the church I was saved and the Lord saved me in, that there was a guy there that had arrested me when I was a junior in high school. Another man that had spanked me when I was in the sixth grade. And I became their pastor. I'm glad that the guy that arrested me never remembered. I did. And I'm glad that the man that spanked me, he couldn't even remember that either, but I did. But God delights in doing that in people's lives. Taking significant public failures, transforming those individuals
and then putting them into service. Father, as we come this morning and we look at you and we see what you have done in Mark's life, I have no doubt that there's brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who say, I've had a very public failure. And I wonder if I can be used of the Lord, if I might have a significant place of encouragement of other believers. I pray, Father, one, first of all, that they would come to you, and if they need to repent and they need to come and acknowledge you, that they would do that even now. But then give them hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent and supreme one over all, even over our failures and our sin. Oh God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And would you please use us for your glory, whatever means that might be, and we'd give you thanks. I pray in Christ's name, amen.